enveloped in that psalm. My, it's not hard to detect a failing memory, is it, when you ask these questions? Whose daughter or whose father was so-and-so's? You know, there are two marks of old age. The first one is loss of memory. And the second one is... I can't remember. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and the memory is a wonderful mechanism. How important in our youth that we develop that muscle called memory and lay up God's Word, lay up these principles of God's Word to be used when we haven't got God's Word with us to read. I remember on guard duty during World War II. That's a bad memory, isn't it? How that pacing that fighter revetment over there in Burma and India, how precious the Word of God was, calling it from the memory, quoting it over and over again. And it seemed to open up new vistas of joy and security that was just pure gold. So, fellows, don't neglect to memorize God's Word. This portion, as you probably no doubt noticed by now, is concerning old age. This is Father's Day today. Happy Father's Day, you old fellows out there. And it's a great day for fathers. And this has to do with old age, as you no doubt noticed. Verse 18, "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have shown thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come, thy righteousness also, O God, very high, who hast done great things. O God, who is like thee?" Didn't you enjoy that song? "How great thou art." Tremendous. Wish I could sing like that. But this is something to sing about, the greatness of God. But the psalmist here is saying, now that I'm old and gray-headed, so there's almost a note of panic in his request here. He says, "God, don't forsake me until I show thy strength unto this generation." Now, isn't that a pretty big order? How are we going to show God's strength unto this generation? That's a pretty tall order. Now that I'm old and gray-headed, why isn't it in the years of youth that you do that? Show God's strength? Well, I think there's a principle here that is seen throughout God's Word. And that is the principle of weakness. Remember when the Apostle Paul was perhaps feeling his age, I don't know, he had a thorn in the flesh, something that was bothering him. And he besought the Lord three times to remove that thorn. And the Lord's answer was what? In 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect," how? "In weakness." Weakness. Now that's sort of 180 degrees out of phase with what the world recognizes today. God's strength is made complete or perfect, mature, in weakness. Something to think about, isn't it? And when you pass over that dreaded barrier line between middle age and old age, you know, why, you enter an era of weakness. So you could say, finally, at long last, now you're qualified to show God's strength. Weakness. This is seen all through the Scriptures. Remember Moses, after graduating from the University of Egypt, he set out with the vim, vigor, and vitality of youth to settle the problem of slavery with his people, the Jews, slaves to the Egyptians. And he saw an Egyptian striving or fighting with a Hebrew And he entered the scene there, and he must have really clipped that fellow a good one, because it killed him. And then he hid his body in the sand. And God said, "No, Moses, this isn't my way." He had to pick Moses up and transport him back to the back side of the desert to work there for Jethro, his father-in-law, herding sheep, shepherding sheep. And how long was he there? 40 long years. 40 years. I think there are many of us here this morning that wouldn't mind knocking 40 years off the total of our age. I wouldn't mind it. And you think, well, now, wasted years. Moses, a man with all that potential, the education of Egypt, the greatest education a man could get, no doubt, in that day. What a man of potential. And God puts him right back there shepherding sheep for 40 years. What a waste. Not in God's eyes. He learned weakness. He learned dependence on God. Do you realize that Moses was in his 80s when he came back into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel? That's right. In his 80s. And he learned that my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. We see this also in Judges 6 when we read about Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon one day as he was threshing wheat in the winepress. He was there in that recessed winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord greeted him like this, "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." And can't you see Gideon? He said, "Who are you talking to anyway? That's not me. Why, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh, the least of the tribes. And my father's the least in this tribe. And I'm the least in my father's house." You've got the wrong man, I'm afraid. Had he? No. This is the kind of man that the Lord seeks out. A man, number one, the man who's busy threshing wheat in the wine press. And incidentally, this is a wonderful occupation. Threshing wheat in the wine press. Getting into this book and making palatable the bread of life to those who are younger. Breaking the word of God to those who are small and young. Now, Gideon was surprised that the Lord had chosen him, but I think God had the right man, of course, as history tells us. And then later on in Gideon's history, after he had mustered 32,000 capable Israelites to go into war against the Midianites, these who were out there like grasshoppers for number, and God said, "No, Gideon, there are too many." Can't you read Gideon's mind? Too many? Why, those Midianites are without number out there, and you're limiting me to 32,000? Yeah, God says there are too many. Tell those who were afraid to go home. So all that were afraid went home, and he counted up, and there were 23,000 left. And this must have been heartbreaking to Gideon. His heart must have failed. What can I do with 23,000 men against those hordes of the enemy? And then another bit of bad news reached his ears. Gideon, there are still too many. If you go into battle with all these men, why, they'll take the glory. They'll think, "Well, we look what we did to those Gideons." They take them down to the water hole there, and you watch them drink. And from those that just scoop the water up in their hands, keep their eyes on the horizon, you choose those. And there were 300. 300 men. The rest of them got down on their hands and knees to drink from that water. And this is quite a picture, you know. When you do that, all you can see is yourself. Have you ever thought of that? You're so occupied quenching the thirst, your own thirst. You haven't got eyes for anybody else. You haven't got your eyes on the horizon, on the enemy. You're looking at yourself. And that's not the kind of a person God chooses to go into war, into battle. So they all went home, and Gideon was left with 300 paltry soldiers. And with that number, God was able to deliver Israel from the Midianites who had encamped against them. Well, the Apostle Paul learned that lesson. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." The foolish, the weak things. And the Apostle Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities." That's a bit hard to read, even. Do you take pleasure in your rheumatism, arthritis, lumbago, sciatica? Paul did. Why? He says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in being in want, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Quite a principle, isn't it? It's diametrically opposed to the principle of this world. God chooses the weak things. This last week, what a joy it was to attend the missionary conference here at Greenwood Hills. And I was looking around, and I thought to myself, I looked in the mirror, and I looked around in that crowd of missionaries, and I thought, not many mighty, not many noble. Not many. God chooseth the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He has to use small tools. And you know, I think that one reason why he doesn't use us or can't use us more is because we're too big. Too big in our own eyes. This is a hindrance to God's word. What was the first beatitude the Lord gave on the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit." Now, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is a principle we try to forget, I think. We want to think, oh boy, what a prize God got when he got me. With all my potential and all my education and ability, all my gifts, why, he's really got a humdinger in me. That's the flesh. Paul learned "Therefore I take pleasure in these things that constantly remind me of my own weakness, so that the God's strength can be demonstrated in my life first, and then I can become a channel through whom God can demonstrate his power." It bears a close study, you young people, you who have the years, a few years left on your life. Well, here's the psalmist. He says, "Don't forsake me now that I am old and gray-headed, O God, until I've shown thy strength unto this generation. I've demonstrated thy strength unto this generation." And that's done in our own weakness. Then he can use us as a demonstration of his strength. But he goes on, "Don't forsake me until I show thy power to every generation that's to come." Now that's a bigger order yet. How can I, as an old man, show God's power to every generation to come? Well, if this psalmist were David, we can see how that was true. We aren't told that the psalmist was David, but Jesus Christ is God's power, and he was a son of David, his human lineage. And David would have shown God's power to every generation to come, including our own, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another way. Yet it's closely related. God's power, what is God's power? Let's define it first of all. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's power. The gospel is the only power manifest on this earth that will take a person who is absolutely reprobate against God and transform that life and make a prince out of it, like Hannah prayed in her prayer. He picketh the beggar from the dunghill and sets him among princes. That's what God's power does. Now, that's a living demonstration. God's power, of course, we think primarily of creation. Oh, that's a manifestation of God's power, all right. But his problem isn't with that. Somebody said, you know, the problem in the Garden of Eden wasn't the apple up the tree, it was the pear on the ground. That's where God's problem is. The problem is right here, with you and with me. Because he's given us a will of our own. And the enemy has carried us off. He has a hold of that will. He's carried us off. He dangles a few tinsel attractions in front of us and he's got us. Sweeps us off the trail for himself. How can I demonstrate God's power? Well, I can not only proclaim the gospel, but I can live the gospel. In Buffalo, New York, many, many years ago, there was a timid little lady, I can't even give you her name, but she had the audacity to take a Bible and hand it to her Roman Catholic neighbor. Think of it. The nerve. And that woman, out of curiosity, started reading that book. And she discovered things in there that were against that which she was taught in the Catholic Church. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Hath passed already from death unto life, no purgatory. And these things challenged her heart, and she believed them. This is God's word. And she stopped going to the Catholic Church. And her husband asked, why not? She said, well, these are things that are contrary to the teaching in the Catholic Church. And so he thought, well, we'll go to the priest that married us, and we'll talk to him about it. But found out when they arrived there were seven priests. And this dear little lady sat down and she confounded seven Roman Catholic priests with scripture verses, with God's word. This is the power of God. And her husband saw that these men couldn't stand up to what she had in God's word. And in a short course of time, he too trusted Christ as his Savior. That was the Sacker family. I think there were a good many children born of that family. Ruth Sacker was Mrs. Wallace Logan, who went out to Africa. Many of the Sackers went to the far-flung corners of the earth, Laos, South America, so on. A whole family demonstrating God's power, propagating God's power, the gospel. Many, many hundreds will be in glory as a result of that one timid little woman who took God's power and had the nerve to hand it to a Roman Catholic neighbor. That's how that woman is showing God's power to every generation to come. Because from these who are saved, many more. One of them over in Zambia, in 1 year's time, led 365 souls to Christ. One a day, as they fled out of Angola. That's God's power. And then there was the third thing. The psalmist said, Lord, don't forsake me now in my old age. Don't forsake me until I've shown thy righteousness, O God, very high. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like thee? Thou who hast shown me great and severe sore troubles shalt revive me again from the dead, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. thy righteousness. How can we show God's righteousness in our lives? Well, we read about that in Revelation chapter 3, don't we? That the white robes were the righteousness of the saints. It's righteous living. You know, when a person really gives his life, the control of his life, over to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit starts doing a job on us. The washing of God's word takes place. God convicts us of certain things in our life that have to go out. Temper, anger, pride, habits. And he starts this cleaning process to clean shop until the very righteousness of Christ is seen in our lives. We were saved unto good works. We forget this, you know. We think, oh, well, we're saved and we accepted as fire insurance against an eternity in hell. But God has saved us for a purpose, and that is to demonstrate in our bodies the righteousness of Christ. In Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus taught, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Romans 6:13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Unto God. Ephesians 6:14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Philippians 1:11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works." This is what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in your life and in mine. So that those who are of the contrary part will take a look at our lives and have nothing evil to say against us. This is the righteousness of Christ. We read that in Titus 2, 7, and 8. "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." The righteousness of Christ. When Francis and I first went down to South Africa in 1979, we learned that we could not come into South Africa as missionaries. Why not? Well, missionaries had gone to South Africa, fleeing out of the countries up north, and they had brought with them problems. These missionaries, not our own, I'm thankful to say, were involved in politics. You know, we have something better than politics to talk about. Politics aren't going to straighten out this world. Politicians aren't. You know, if you're a big enough liar, you can go into politics and make a success of it. But missionaries have something far more important than politics to talk about. And these had come into South Africa, and they had literally turned many of the indigenous people away from the government. And they had been rabble-rousers and so on. And so we couldn't come in as missionaries. We had to go off of the missionary list at CMML. And I came in as an electronics technician, and Francis went in as a nurse and a midwife. And we had to work for 3 years to prove ourselves viable residents of South Africa. I got a job in a computer plant in Pretoria. We lived there for a year, and then we moved down to the coast below Durban, down on the east coast of South Africa. Now, South Africa is like a big elephant's ear. Have you ever noticed that? We're right down on the lobe of the ear, east and north of the Cape Town. A little town called Umtintwenny. And there were no computer plants down there, factories, so I got a job in a local garage doing motor car repairs. And it was so wonderful, you know, working a 40-hour week. What a relief from the work up there at Kivuma, where Francis would be called out, you know, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning to deliver a baby. I've even helped her deliver babies. Not that I'm qualified, but when I was in business, I used to deliver the odd television set. Anyway, one thing with a TV set, when you deliver a TV set, you never cut the cord. But it was so nice working a 40-hour week, going home and eating supper and forgetting about work. You can't do that on the mission field. You get emotionally involved with the people and their problems. You just can't walk away from it. You become a part of it. And it's hard. It's wearing on a person. Anyway, it was sort of a holiday having this job in the garage. And one day, about three years ago, a combi drove in, an elderly man in his 70s, I would say, drove in, and he was having problems with it, and the VW people sent him to us because I had a scope. I had built an oscilloscope for shooting trouble in the ignition system, and the scope showed his problem right away, and he was fascinated with the pattern on the scope, and we found his trouble right away and had a long talk with him while I was working on his distributor and carburetors. He's a lovely old fellow, but very lonely. I could tell by the way he wanted to talk. A believer, I found out. Really was trusting the Lord as his Savior. And he said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question, a personal question?" I said, "Fire one." He said, "How old are you?" I said, "Well, I'm in my 60s. He said, "Well, that's what I thought." I said, "Thanks." He said, "How is it you're still working? A white-haired old fellow like you shouldn't be working." Well, I said, we were missionaries up there in Zambia, and, you know, there's no retirement clause written into our contract with the Almighty. He doesn't ask us to retire, but he makes provision for old age. He said, "But man, what's going to happen when you're too old and feeble to work for a living?" "Well, that's in the future, and we've put our future in the hands of the Lord. It's all in His good time." I said, "But man, you've got to be practical." He says, "I couldn't go to bed and sleep tonight in your position. You've got to be practical. What are you going to eat? And how are you going to clothe yourself 5, 10 years from now?" I said, "Well, we won't worry about that until the time comes. And then we can't worry about it because the scripture tells us, casting all our care on Him, for He careth for you. He's not going to dump us in our old age." "Oh," he said, "I know you're right, but I just couldn't live with that." So he paid his bill and he drove off. And the very next day he drove in again with his combi. And I went out to greet him and I said, "This thing giving you more trouble?" "No," he said, "it's going like a bird." But he says, "You're the guy giving me trouble." He said, "I couldn't sleep last night, worrying about you." I said, "Boy, oh boy, it's nice to have somebody worry about you." He said, "I think the Lord was telling me something last night." And you know, my wife and I were farmers up in the Orange Free State. We had about 700 hectare of prime farmland up there, and we worked it all our lives. We saved a lot of money, put it away. And then when we sold that farm, it sold at a premium price, and we invested our money in various building societies and so on, and we retired. We moved down here to Hibernian. We bought a lovely place there. It's got 8 bedrooms in it. And he says, "My wife died about a year and a half ago, and I'm all by myself. Last night the Lord seemed to tell me, you go back to that old fellow in the garage, and you split your estate with him." Oh, I thought, this is better than you can read in the Reader's Digest. And I could hardly believe my ears. You know, my boss, Lionel Stain, came from the Orange Free State. His folks had an adjoining farm up there. And when they were up there, they knew that the old fellow was worth at least $4 million. And now that he has sold his farm, who can tell what he was worth? And Lionel Stain couldn't believe his ears. He was standing right there, and his mouth fell open. He looked at me, and he looked at the old fella. He was dead serious. And I guess he saw the look of unbelief on our faces. He said, "I'll tell you what I want to do today." He says, "If you'll wipe your hands a little bit, we'll go down to a lawyer's office, the Red Pass down here in Port Shepson. We'll draw up the papers this morning, giving you legal possession of half of my estate, if you'll be my companion in old age." Well, I knew right then I couldn't do it. I had already signed a contract with the Almighty. And I went home and told Francis, and we both giggled about it. And the next day I went back, and he was there. And he said, "Well, you've given it some thought?" And the anticipation was written all over his face. And I said, "Yes, we've thought about it and prayed about it, and both of us feel that we just can't. We have a commitment with the Lord. We're working among the Indians down here in Port Shepson area, and we can't. We just can't retire. We can't give up. It's not worth it." And then it was his turn to look amazed. He couldn't understand it. And I can still see the gaunt look of disbelief and disappointment in old Mr. Duplessis's face. How sad it is. Here's a man who has burned out himself on a farm, frugally saved his money, and now he's sitting in what the worlding would say with a pot of gold, down in a beautiful part of South Africa, right on the coast, and his whole life has been blown for nothing. You young people, think about it. How are you going to invest the years of your young life? Don't blow it. Don't blow those years on your life. Don't listen to the enemy who tells you that life does consist of the multitude of things you can gather to yourself. Don't believe it. It's a lie. Listen rather to the Lord Jesus when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you wholesale." Is that what he said? No. "They'll be added unto you." All these things will be added unto you. After these things do the Gentiles, the nations, seek. Don't go down that path. It's not worth it. Life isn't long enough. One day you're going to be an old man. Now celebrate Father's Day and put maybe 70 candles on the cake or something like that. And you'll think back down the corridor of time, the years that you spent, and you'll ask yourself the question, "How have I spent those years?" And if your memory isn't too far shot by then, you'll think of those years of youth when you poured yourself into business. You got business fever and you worshiped the dollar bill, and you thought, "This is success. This is the epitome of joy and satisfaction and happiness." And you remember that you listened to a lie and you believe it. It's just a little word of warning. The day might come for you. But reconsider the request of this psalmist here. "O Lord, don't forsake me now also when I'm old and gray-headed, till I've shown thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every generation to come, and thy righteousness also, O God, very high, who hath done great things. O God, who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee?" Is there anything in life that will compare with serving the living God? No, there's nothing. If a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what does it profit him? There's no profit in it. To go to meet your Maker with empty hands is a tragedy. God has given you a mind and a body. Give it back to Him. And say, come humbly before Him and say, Lord, here am I. What wilt thou have me to do? And let God direct in your young life. He might send you the mission field. I'm not pumping mission fields this morning. What I'm trying to pump is devotion to God. A sincere offering of self as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service, your rational, your intelligent service. This is the wise way to go. Get your priorities straightened out. And don't come to this place when you're crying out in panic to the Lord. Lord, don't forsake me yet. I haven't finished the job. Begin in your youth. Begin by becoming small enough for the Lord to use. Can you note can you detect the note of tragedy in this? Don't forsake me. Not yet, Lord. I'm not ready yet. I haven't finished the work you've given me to do. I do. You know, God is long-suffering, isn't He? He's patient with us. What a wonderful thing to realize that in our old age, God can still produce fruit in an old person. The experience of an old person is pure gold. Pure gold. They've learned the hard way. Fellow old-timer, have you ever taken time out to put your arm around a young fellow and given him some fatherly advice? Give him some of the lessons that you learned the hard way along the way? Yeah. This is your ministry. It's mine. And the ladies, too, they aren't off the hook. We read this in the book of Titus. The older women, it's the only one time in the Bible we read about old women. Isn't that pure grace? And He's given them their calling. Teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be keepers at home. What's the best way to teach? By example. Like daughter, like mother, like daughter. God wants to teach these young women and young men, and this responsibility in a large degree lies with the older among us, the elders, these who have learned along the thorny path of life what is profitable and what is not. It must be done in love, but it's a grave responsibility. Shall we bow our heads in the closing word of prayer? Our loving Father, we thank Thee this morning for the gospel of Thy grace, the power that has been placed within our reach, within our hands. We pray that Thou would help us to be faithful in propagating Thy power to the ears, to the lives of other people. Father, we're conscious of living among people who are racing headlong toward destruction, who have forgotten Thee, who are following the dictates of a fallen nature, of a sinful heart. And we long to see their downward course arrested. We long to see them come face to face with the truth that will set them free. Give us the ability, Father, whether we're old or young. Give us the ability to love them and to relate Christ to them. Help us not only to proclaim the gospel of Thy grace, but to live it before the eyes of those with whom we mingle.
You've just heard Mr. Ben Arler, missionary from South Africa, speaking at the Greenwood Hills Chapel on June 16th, 1985, 11 o'clock in the morning.